verse 25 through verse 37. And it was the third hour, that's the third hour after the sunrise, so probably around 9 in the morning. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Beloved, what does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you? How do you come to the cross and the suffering of Christ, and how do you leave? Is your attitude nonchalant? Yes, I know all that. Almost, so what? Or do you really take seriously the cross of Christ? This morning, beloved, this text demands that we take with all seriousness the cross of Jesus Christ. With these words, we stand on holy ground. We've looked at three of the words of the cross of Jesus Christ spoken in the daylight to the men and women around him. Now we come to the heart of the suffering of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is, of all seven, the most profound, the deepest of the words that Christ spoke. It's reported that Martin Luther sat one day in a chair meditating on these words, contemplating preaching on them. And he sat for 3 hours still as a stone. And when he was done, he stood up and he said to one of his servants, "God forsaken of God. Who can understand it?" Beloved, this morning we stand before a great mystery, that God forsook His Son. What does it mean? The truth is, we cannot fully comprehend it. Really, even as we enter into what Jesus is saying here, we don't want to understand it. I don't ever want to know what Jesus suffered, what it meant, what it means to be forsaken of God. There are some who will know that in hell eternally. I don't ever want to know that for me or for any of you. What does it mean? Who can understand it? But beloved, the fact that we cannot fully comprehend it doesn't mean that we don't enter into it. We can't take refuge in ignorance this morning. It does mean something, and it can mean something for us. And it's put in Scripture for us to read and to meditate. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Two of the Gospels record these words, and the way that they record them tells us that they, and the Holy Spirit inspiring them, want us to enter into these words. Both of the Gospels record the actual words that Jesus spoke in the Aramaic, as you have them here, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, very similar to the Hebrew. And you know those words this morning, you know a little Old Testament Hebrew, a little Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi. You can remember the name from the Old Testament, Eli, and that means my God. Or the name Elijah, which some here mistakenly think Jesus says, which means my God is Jehovah. And then the little word lama means for what? And then sabachthani, thou hast forsaken me. And so you have the English translation in both Matthew and Mark, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And both of the authors translated in their original writing into the Greek, into the common language of the people, so that it could be understood what Jesus said at the end of the ninth hour in the darkness. There was misunderstanding. There was blindness. You see that in this response, he's calling on Elias. Let's see if Elijah will come. You might wonder, how can a Jew who knew the Old Testament, who knew Psalm 22, who knew the Hebrew language, mistake what Jesus says here for he calls on Elias? Well, it shows you how dead the religion of the Jews was and how it was merely formal, it was merely outward. There was no knowledge even of Psalm 22. And so these words are intended to be, if not comprehended, at least entered into and meditated upon. This morning we will do that. We'll take the words of Jesus as he originally spoke them as our theme, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, notice first the reality that Jesus was forsaken. That was real. Second, the reason. Why? Why did God forsake him? And then third, the response. That is Jesus' response to God forsaking him. To be forsaken, beloved, is a dreadful thing. I don't know if you've ever walked into a forsaken place. In Tasmania, where I come from, Mining was once a big industry, and there are towns that were large mining centers with big populations, 20,000 people. And the mines have closed, and the streets are deserted, and most of the houses are gone. There are just a few old buildings, everything overgrown. You can walk through the streets of those old ghost towns, they call them, and it's a forsaken place. To be forsaken, it conjures up dreadful calamities. A child forsaken of his parents. In our day, we think of children born and left to die in trash cans. That's forsaken. A woman forsaken of her husband. Someone forsaken of all his friends. Or worse yet, to be forsaken of God. That's what you have here. Now, the word forsaken in the scripture is used in the context of the covenant. You find that, for example, in the idea of marriage. It talks in the scriptures about a man forsaking his wife, and the idea is that he is not faithful to the covenant relationship that he has with his wife. He forsakes her. He leaves her. In the Old Testament, God sometimes forsakes his people. That is, he puts them outside of the experience of covenant fellowship with him. They're forsaken of him. And now, Christ's experience here is that God breaks off covenant communion with him. He's forsaken of God. We should understand that that was a real forsaking. A real forsaking. There are some commentators that say, well, this was just the experience. This was just the feeling of Christ. It didn't really happen. Something like when the child of God goes through very severe trials in his life, and he says, well, it seems that God is far off, that God has forsaken me. But that's not what it is here. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a weak faith, a lack of trust on the part of Jesus Christ. His trust never failed. His faith never failed. This was real. God forsook his son. That's what he said. And he meant it. And he knew it. He knew it, beloved, like no one else could know it. This was the Son of God. This was the one who from eternity lived in uninterrupted communion with the Father. The one whom the Apostle John says dwelt in the bosom of the Father, was held in an eternal embrace of love in the arms of God. This is the one who all his earthly life had real and rich communion with God. His life was a constant living with God. You see the consciousness of God that Jesus has in his ministry. Think of when he was just 12 years old. He said, I must be about my Father's business. What does that mean? It means he knew God. It was as though the will and the mind and the commandments of God were his own. So rich was his communion with the Father. You remember his walk, his life, his ministry, his prayers. In John chapter 8, there's a challenge to the authority of Jesus from the Jews. The Jews come to him and they say, thou bearest witness of thyself. And we can't believe that witness. If just one person speaks, well, that's not enough. The law of Moses says, in the mouth of two or three, then testimony is established. And they say to Jesus, you're just speaking on your own. We can't believe that you're the Messiah. Well, Jesus could have, and he did, appealed to his teaching, his miracles, the Old Testament scriptures, which were a witness of him. At times he did appeal to all those things. But in John chapter 8, when they say to him, "You're alone, you're only one," Jesus responds this way in verse 29, "I'm not one, I'm two. He that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him." And Jesus is speaking there of his rich, living, conscious communion with God. There's a similar statement in John 16. Jesus is leaving the upper room where he with his disciples have celebrated the Last Supper. And now he's going out into the Garden of Gethsemane and the bitter hours of his suffering and trial and cross. And he says to his disciples, "The hour cometh and now is that ye shall be scattered and ye shall leave me alone." But then he adds this, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Don't you see that in the Garden of Gethsemane? He asks his disciples to pray for him and they all sleep. They leave him alone. But he finds his consolation in God. The Father was with him in his suffering. He knew it. He had this rich, living communion with God. And in all of his life, there was that God consciousness that was there when he was 12, permeated his ministry and gave him strength and power to go on. But now, that's gone too. In the darkness of Calvary, something happened that had never happened before. God forsook him. "My God," he says, "why hast thou forsaken me?" He had no helper. He was alone in his suffering. And we should understand, beloved, that this is the most bitter of the suffering of Jesus Christ. This is the climax of his suffering. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 12, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of the coming suffering of Christ, and he says, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which has happened unto me." And he's speaking of this suffering of Jesus Christ, forsaken of God. There's no suffering like it. There's none that experience anything like this suffering of Jesus Christ. This was far different for him than being forsaken of men. Judas had betrayed him. The great multitudes that followed had forsook him and even turned on him and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." His own disciples had all left him. Peter, who was so close to him, had denied him. That was all bitter suffering. There were swords that pierced his soul. But that was men forsaking him. When men forsook him, still he had the Father. "I am not alone." But now God leaves him too. And that was different than if he had been a sinful man. Jesus here is expressing his need for God. And sinful man certainly has a need for God, but he doesn't always know that he has a need for God. And he doesn't hunger and thirst after God as he should when God is far from him. You know that these words are from Psalm 22, that David wrote them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in the lips of a human, in the lips of a sinful man, we can understand those words. That's certainly the experience of the child of God at times. It seems as though God is far off. That can be trial, but it can also be our sin very often. But here's the perfectly sinless one, made in every point, in every respect, to be perfectly wed to God, to have perfect communion with God. There was nothing in him that contradicted God. They were one. And yet he was forsaken of God. He was the Son of God. What a void for the Son of God to be forsaken of the Father. He knew nothing of divine fellowship. There were no communications of God's love to him. There was no smile from God, the judge, on him saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." It was darkness. Heaven didn't answer his prayer. Earlier, God had answered. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God gave an immediate answer in the conversion of the thief. But now as he cries out for himself in his bitterness, there's only darkness. He's forsaken of God. How could God do this? We know God. We know Him as a God of mercy. We know Him as a God who hears prayer. We know Him as a God of faithfulness. We know Him as a God who never forsakes His people. He hears the prayers of those who seek Him. And here, He forsakes the one who prays to Him, who's obedient to Him. He leaves him alone in bitterness and agony. What that meant, beloved, we really can't know. We can put it into words. This was God, the second person of the Trinity, who took to himself a human nature. And we can understand it if we say, well, God forsook the human nature of Jesus Christ. But it was more than that, because the conscious subject of the human nature, the person that spoke here and said he was forsaken, that person was the eternal second person of the Trinity. There's mystery here. The second person of the Trinity, in his human nature, said, "I am forsaken of God." It's as though God broke fellowship with himself. God gave up the richness of his own covenant life in the Trinity, gave it up as Jesus suffered on the cross. And yet God is one who cannot suffer. God is one whose being never changes. There's mystery here. It's the whole mystery of salvation, the whole mystery of Bethlehem. God was manifested in the flesh. And that's what we have here, the suffering Christ. God in the flesh. We can't know what it meant for his human nature. We can't know what he felt and experienced when he was forsaken of God. It was beyond what a human will know, even a human who suffers in hell, because this was God himself who said it. What bitterness. And what was the reason? You find the answer to that in the word that Jesus asks. Why? He says it two times. Why? That's a real question. It's not rhetorical. It's not poetical. It's not merely a lament. It is a lament. It's a bitter lament. But it's more than a lament. It's a real question. Why hast thou forsaken me? God doesn't do this for nothing. There's a reason that God does it. Why? Why? Says Jesus. And if you think it through, there's a real problem here. Not only that God is forsaken of God, that's a mystery. But here's the problem. Jesus shouldn't have been forsaken of God. Jesus was sinless, and God is just. And how can God, the just God, forsake one who has done nothing amiss? And so the question, why? Why? And Jesus asked that question out of the depth of the experience of his suffering, but he asks it not so much for himself, because he doesn't know the answer to it. He knows the answer to it, though in that moment of bitter suffering, he can't see the answer to it. But he asked that question for us. He asks it out loud. He asks it for the pondering of all who stand around the cross. They heard those words, Lama Sabachthani. They told each other about them. These disciples who wrote it down pondered it. They put it into their Greek language. They studied it. What did it mean? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was the reason? God is just, and if Jesus is sinless, how could God do this? And beloved, here we have in the reason the glorious gospel, this word that Jesus spoke. God, you understand, couldn't forsake Jesus as his son. God couldn't forsake Jesus as a sinless one. That would go against the being, that would go against the justice of God himself. God couldn't do it, except that this, Jesus, in the sight of God, was filthy with sin. Not his, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it says the sin bearer standing before God, that he's forsaken of God. God, looking at Jesus as the sin bearer, had to do it. He couldn't not do it. Jesus bearing our sin must be forsaken of God. Why? Well, you find the reason, first of all, in God himself. God is a God of holiness, and God is a God of inflexible justice. At the cross, God did something. God spoke with regard to sin. There are others who did things at the cross. Man did something at the cross when he crucified Christ with wicked hands. He said something about his nature and his resistance to Christ and the gospel. Satan did something at the cross. He came and in his bitter enmity against the seed of the woman, he bruised his heel. Jesus himself did something at the cross. He laid down his life as a payment for sin. But God also spoke at the cross in justice from his holiness. He said, sin must be punished. And so he punished his son. Who can tell the holiness of God? God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. When the angels, holy themselves, come before God, they cover their faces. When Abraham came before God, he said, I am but dust and ashes. When Job finally came to the realization of the majesty of God, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And now here before God stands Jesus in our sin, and he must be forsaken of God, because God is holy, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And that, beloved, is what Jesus is saying here. This is not a complaint. This is not an unanswered question on the lips of Jesus. This is not something that he doesn't understand. But this is what he's saying in that question, why. He's saying, God is holy. God is holy. He's saying to the Father, because thou art holy, thou hast forsaken me. That's the answer. That's the reason. And flowing from the holiness of God is the justice of God. And the justice of God is inflexible. It demands that every sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God receive its reward, punishment, everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. God is just here. God is saying, he's making a statement of his justice here. I will punish sin. I will in no wise overlook sin. Every sin must be paid. And Christ, bearing our sin, has poured out on him the wrath, the reaction of the holiness of God against our sin. And so you find a reason in God, but you find a reason also in man. Why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason in man is the awfulness of his sin, and a statement here of what his sin deserves. We have to enter into the Word and the mystery of the Word of Jesus Christ here in order to understand our sin as well. There's mystery here in the suffering of Christ, but that's because there's a great depth in our sin. We stand on the edge of a canyon and we look down and we don't see the bottom. We don't see the bottom of Christ's suffering, but we don't see the bottom, the depth of our misery and sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. When we think of death, we very often think of the physical death of the body, but death is much more than that. Death is to be separated from God. And not even just in the physical sense, but it's a breaking off of any communion with God. God is in hell. Psalm 139 says, if I descend into hell, lo, thou art there. Physically, God is present, yet to uphold, to give life. But spiritually, God has withdrawn himself from hell. There's no favor, there's no grace, there's no love, there's no gifts, only wrath and torment forever. That's death. That's what sin deserves. And that's what Christ expresses and experiences in these words. Jesus died our death on the cross. And we ought to have this morning an understanding of the depth of our sin and what our sin deserves. It wasn't just the physical suffering of the cross, the blood and the tears and the pain and the suffering of being forsaken. But it was here in these words, thou hast forsaken me. That's our sin. That's what our sin deserves. Jesus in these words, Jesus in the 3 hours of darkness which came before he spoke these words, went where you deserve to go. Went where I deserve to go. And he said, this is what it is. This is what you deserve, to be forsaken of God. There's something here of the sinfulness of sin. Our sin doesn't just affect humans. Our sin doesn't just enter into our relationships with each other. Our sin doesn't just overcome our own mind and stain and pollute us. But our sin affects God. It comes up before God. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, sin is an offense against the holiness and the justice of God. And God says it must be punished. And so he laid our sin on his son and made him die, forsook him to pay for our sin. Beloved, do you know your sin? Do you know how great your sin is? Do you know that you are a sinner? Do you live in the consciousness of your sinfulness and the struggle with your sinfulness? We must know it. We must confess it. We must live it. We must repent of it. We're sinners. There's one other word here that we haven't said anything about yet. And it's repeated twice. It's the little word, my. My. This is what it means. It means that when Jesus was forsaken of God, he didn't in return forsake God, but he clung to him. In that little pronoun, my, which Jesus repeats, Jesus is acknowledging God. Jesus is worshiping God. Jesus is praying to God. Jesus is submitting to God. He's obeying God. Beloved, that little word that Jesus spoke from the cross means so much. There's nothing in all of the Bible so important as this, that when Jesus suffered for your sin and for mine, he submitted. He didn't run from the punishment. He didn't hide his face from the wrath of God. But he was willing. He obeyed. He took my sin into the depths and the agony and the bitterness of hell. He took it there and he willingly bore it till he had made payment for all of it. My God, he says. There's obedience in those words. And love. Willing love. Self-sacrificing love. Grace. He did this for you. He did this for me. As we come this morning, beloved, to the table of the Lord, that's what we'll hear Jesus Christ say, "This my body is broken for you. This my blood is shed for you." I suffered the agonies and the torments of hell for you. I was forsaken of God that ye might never be forsaken. And it's all there in that word, my God. He couldn't call God his Father. He didn't know the fellowship of Son to Father. But still, he submitted. He laid his life down. He laid his communion with God aside, that we might always have communion. That's the gospel. Amen. In preparation for the administration of the sacrament, we read from the form, which is on page 91 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we abound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us now consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into this world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterward suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessing, and hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. And finally, confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood, the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, "It is finished." Secondly, and that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in his last supper took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In like manner also, after the supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure pledge and remembrance, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas ye should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you, and to certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we, by the same, who dwelleth in Christ as the head and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love. As the holy apostle saith, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ be altogether one body through brotherly love. For Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who has so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God, and with true faith implore His grace in prayer. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech Thee that Thou would be pleased in this supper in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Ghost, may be fed and comforted with His true body and blood, yea, with Him true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but He in us and we in Him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, that we may not doubt, but Thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary as well for the body as the soul, as Thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also Thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulation with uplifted heads expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where He will make our mortal bodies like unto His most glorious body, and take us unto Himself in eternity. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. While the table is prepared, we will sing Psalter number 47. My God, I cry to Thee, O why hast Thou forsaken me? Afar from me Thou dost not heed, though day and night for help I plead. We'll sing stanzas 1, 8, and 9, 1, 8, and 9, number 47.